Gospel of Matthew again. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. And we're at the end of the chapter, verse 54. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. And when Jesus was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. I wish to introduce you this evening to Jesus the teacher. Now it goes without saying that nobody in this building tonight heard him teach. And so we are compelled to listen through the ears of other people. But we are most fortunate in that not only do we possess within those 89 chapters I talked about last week, not only do we possess many of the things he said and many of the discourses he delivered, but we are occasionally, on three occasions at least, treated to the impressions that his preaching left upon his hearers. And so we can capture something of what other people got from him. Our reading this evening from Matthew chapter 13 is one of those three occasions. And we arrive at that question of verse 54. For they greeted his message with astonishment, and it led them to query, Where has this man got this wisdom from? Last week, we said that the disciples asked the question, What kind of man is this? And we argued that the question was forced upon them by the things they knew. They knew he was a man. They couldn't dispute the miraculous powers he possessed. And those two factors combined compelled them to ask, Well, what kind of man is this? It was similar considerations that led these men in this synagogue at Nazareth to ask this question. They too knew him. Knew him not only to be a man, but knew him to be a carpenter. For the parallel account of that which we have read here, told by Mark in his gospel, tells us that they also added this bit, Isn't this the carpenter? They knew him to be a craftsman whose skill lay in his hands. And yet they had listened to him preach, and listened to him preach as no one else had ever preached. Most impressive was his message. They're rather astonished at this. And these two factors combined forced them to ask, Well, where did this wisdom come from? Now let's think for a moment of those factors. He was a carpenter, a craftsman. That is, he had undergone none of the intensive training and equipping that a religious leader of his day was expected to go through. He had not qualified as a rabbi. It was an extensive course of training that a man went through before he earned himself the title officially, rabbi. And all this training centered in a very formal ceremony when the newly equipped candidate was sat in some elevated chair, not electric chair, elevated chair, and three delegates of the top Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. These delegates would come and they would place in his hands a key and a book, the key which symbolized the fact that he is a man who's going to open up the door of knowledge to others, and a book, the law of God. They placed in his hands these things. They laid their hands upon him and ordained him a rabbi. They gave him then, they pronounced over him his title, and from that moment on, he was quite entitled to demand that men refer to him as rabbi. Jesus had not gone that way. He had undergone none of the training, and therefore he did not possess officially the professional qualifications necessary to make him a teacher. Nevertheless, he taught. In the Gospels, there are many titles that are given him. He is called many things by many people. He is called the Son of David. He is called Lord. And a whole host and train of other expressions. But there is one title that is predominantly his. There is one title by which he is known above and beyond all others, and it's this. Teacher. If you take account of all the words that are used in the Gospels, over 50 times he is designated teacher. So he taught, though he was not officially qualified so to do. And often on the pages of the Gospels you read of this habitual practice of his where he engaged in preaching. Now what would you have expected to happen? A man who has undergone no training, possesses no qualifications, and he puts his hand to teaching. You would naturally expect him to come unstuck, and that quickly. You would expect him to make a fool of himself. You would expect him to fall flat on his face within a very short space of time. But this is what threw these men completely. He didn't. Far from it. In fact, this man was eminently successful and very popular. One of the comments of one of the Gospels is this. The common people heard him gladly. It was an astonishing effect and impact that was made upon the men of his day. They flocked to hear him. And it's not really an exaggeration to say it at all that he took, for 3 years, he took his country by storm, by teaching alone. And it was this remarkable fact that began to tell in this synagogue here. In the Old Testament, there was a character by the name of Jonah. Jonah was a very effective preacher. There was another man by the name of Solomon, classed as the wisest of men. Jesus referred to both of them, and he claimed that with his coming, something greater than either had entered the world. No small claim, but the facts bore him out. The impact of that man's preaching was evidence that what he said was not empty claim. In fact, something greater than either was very much there. If we are tonight to correctly assess and measure the effectiveness of this man's preaching, and if we're going to get any idea of the wisdom with which he taught, we're going to need to take account of the way that he was at home in front of any audience. If ever there was a versatile preacher, it was Jesus of Nazareth. That he is one who can master any situation and hold spellbound any audience. Here, he's preaching in a synagogue. It was his habit when he was in Jerusalem to go into the rather grand temple that the Jews had there and to teach. And it wasn't uncommon for him to be engaged in argument with the foremost scholars of his day. It was not in any way that he chose the arguments. They chose the arguments. They called the tune. But they soon found that here was one who was more than able to handle their questions, and if he so chose, to pose questions to them that they found not difficult, but altogether impossible to handle. Many times he got involved in technical arguments. Many times they tried to catch him up. I'm thinking of one occasion when those men in the opposition party, they were saying things about his power which they couldn't dispute. They recognized that he had power, but they attributed that power to an evil and sinister source. He can handle demons, they argued, because he is in collusion with the prince of demons. Our Lord demolished that argument. He reduced it to absurdity with one shrewd blow. In collusion with demons? A kingdom, he said, a kingdom that is divided against itself comes to ruins. A house or a town divided against itself falls. To cast out demons, this means that Satan is divided against Satan. The argument was, of course, a classic one. There was no answer to it. And he threw in for good measure, "I understand your people cast out demons too. Tell me by whose power they cast out demons." He could handle them. He could reduce their arguments to absurdity if he chose. On some occasions, he would impale his opponents on the horns of a dilemma. He would land them a question they couldn't handle quite easily. He went into a synagogue one day, and they were there, sitting in the back. And they were watching him, because in the front there was a man with a withered arm. Very pitiable sight. But it happened to be their holy day. It's a Sabbath. And their law said, you mustn't work on the Sabbath. And if you heal somebody who's not dying on a Sabbath, you've broken their law. They watched him. They wanted to know what he would do, that they might accuse him to their council. Jesus called the man in front of him. And turning to them, he said, tell me, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? What was he saying? He was saying to them this, you know as well as I do, that if you do not perform good when the opportunity presents itself, then you are reckoned by God to have done evil. But to him that knows to do good, if I can borrow somebody else's words, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Now you know that, he said. And so the question that faces me at this moment is to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath. Turning to the man, he said, put out your arm. He put out his arm and it was made whole. They fumed, but they couldn't say anything. They knew that he was right. They couldn't answer him a word. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching in their temple. And his enemies decided that the time was right to arrest him. On what charge, we are not told. And they sent the temple police to accomplish it. But these temple police found it easier said than done to get to him. Because in getting through the crowd, they were slowed down. Slowed down long enough to capture something of what he was saying. And you never guess. But what he said gripped their attention. And before you know where you are, they were as enthralled as anybody else with what he said. And when he finished his message, they went back. They went back without their prisoner. And when they got back to the men that had sent them, they were asked, "Where is he?" And this was what they said to them. "No man ever spoke like this." It seems that Jesus had arrested them with his words, and not them arrest him. And so our Lord was quite at home in enemy territory. He was equally at home, however, in private homes, in the open air. He preached in streets, he preached upon the road. On one occasion, he took for his pulpit a fishing boat. He was teaching on the beach, but the crowd pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Yes, they flocked to hear him. And our Lord laid his hands upon some fishermen and asked the use of his boat. And from that boat, for many hours, he held that great crowd spellbound on the beach of the Lake of Galilee. I find it striking that the writer of the fourth gospel brings together two incidents in chapters 3 and 4 where Jesus engaged in conversation two characters so totally different. There's a blameless religious ruler in chapter 3. And there is what was probably a shameless social outcast, the woman who didn't even belong to his race in chapter 4. He was at home with both of them. And then there were times, of course, when he spoke to his 12 disciples, to that inner circle of things that were intimate and did not belong to ears other than theirs. So he showed himself capable of handling all situations. This was a contributing factor to the wisdom that he became known by. Where did he get that wisdom? A carpenter? Never. Again, one of the evidences, one of the demonstrations of this unique wisdom that was his, was the way, the ability he had of imprinting his message upon the minds and memories of his hearers. Now let's try to imagine we lived in a world without printed books. If you've got something to get over, you've got to get it in first time. It's got to stick. The problem that faced any teacher was the ability to write indelibly on the minds of somebody their message so that it didn't get forgotten. You'd have to get an indestructible expression that would get in and wouldn't come out again, that wasn't going to fall out with the passage of time. You'd have to engrave in men's minds permanently your message, because it was virtually the only way you had of getting it over. And you had to do this at the first time. We discover, when we look at the teachings of Jesus carefully, that he used many methods of doing that. For instance, he chose the short, sharp, crisp saying. The sort of saying that would lodge in your mind and defy you to forget it. You must be born again. That takes some forgetting. You can't serve God and money. That takes some forgetting. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. All of these are short, pithy sayings, and they lodge firmly in men's minds. This was one of the reasons that men remembered what he said. Our Lord also had a penetrating sense of humour. And he made use of men's sense of the ludicrous. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, he is talking about men who judge others. And he put it like this. So, you have a plank of wood firmly lodged in your own eye, and you attempt to remove that grain of dust from the eye of your brother. I don't doubt when our Lord first drew that lovely picture, and so marvelously got over the people what he meant, when he did that, men smiled. It's an absurd picture of this man carting around across his face a great beam, adequate to hold up the roof of a house, incidentally, if I read his words correctly. One of these whacking great house beams, and he's trying to find his way round to his neighbour's eye to get out that little speck of dust that's got there. But if they may have smiled, they most certainly remembered, because he'd opened the door to their minds and memories, and he got his message home. Many times he dropped some thought-provoking paradox. The one that's first, he says, shall be last, but the last shall be first, and everyone thought, what does that mean? That was enough for him. He got their minds working. Because this is one thing that's impressed me greatly about the teachings of our Lord, that he valued men using their minds. It's been said that truth that is told you is easily forgotten. Truth that is discovered lasts a lifetime. Jesus operated on that principle, and much of his teaching can be summed up in words found in this very gospel. What do you think? He asked in chapter 18. What do you think? This accounts for the principle on which he told many of his stories, many of what we call his parables. I want to sort of illustrate that just for a moment. He would tell men a story and leave them to work out for themselves what the story had to do with the subject in hand. He would leave them to draw their own conclusions and leave them to draw out the implications of his story. Let's take a few cases in hand. He was in a house one day, and they were having a meal, and he had said some pretty severe things to his host, and the atmosphere became rather tense. One of the men that was sitting there, trying no doubt to lighten the atmosphere, he said to Jesus and to the rest, "Won't it be lovely when we all sit in the kingdom of God?" Jesus ignored, also it seemed, the remark. He said, "I have a story. A man made a great supper, and he called many to his supper, but there were those who received invitations and began to make excuse, and they didn't come. They didn't want to come. They found excuses for not coming. And this man, whose house was full with stuff and empty of people, sent out his servants outside to bring others in. His house was full at the end, but none of those men that were invited ever tasted of his meal." What Jesus was saying was simple. You say to me, "Won't it be lovely to sit in the kingdom of God?" Are you sure you'll be there? You take it for granted, don't you? Peter once said to him, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus shook his head. 70 times 7, he said. And then he gave Peter a story. A story about a king who had a servant that owed him some staggering sum of money, and upon whom the king took pity and cancelled his debt and didn't extract it from him and let him go. And that servant went to another servant who owed him some trifling amount, and that servant had him put in prison and sought to extract the last farthing from him." What was the story saying? It was saying, "Peter, God has forgiven you times beyond number, and you shouldn't be asking, 'Lord, can I keep a record of how many times I have to forgive the other chap?'
You should have in mind the fact, Peter, that God has forgiven you more than you'll ever be called on to forgive. Jesus, you see, had this ability to tell a story that got other people's minds working. Sometimes it worked. Sometimes we're told in the Gospels that he hit the target. They perceived that he spoke the parable against them. Sometimes men got the message. Sometimes they needed a bit of help from this teacher. Sometimes our Lord would help them to see what the parable meant. Let me give you an example. There are several. Let me give you one. A man came to him and he said, "Eternal life, how do I get it?" Jesus said, "You keep the commandments." The man said, "I do." He said, "What about loving your neighbor as yourself?" The man, wishing to justify himself, said, "Lord, who's my neighbor?" Jesus told him a story that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan, of the man who fell among thieves and was robbed, of two men, a priest and a Levite, who passed him on the road, and an outcast, a man from another nation, a man who was despised and belittled. He came along, and he ministered to that man what the man needed. Jesus tells this story to this man that speaks to him, and then says, "Tell me, which of the three was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? You think about my story, and now you tell me which of the three." And as the man answers it, Jesus says, "Now you go and do the same." There was another occasion, he was in somebody's house, and a woman sneaked in, an undesirable sort of character, but a woman who had repented of her past, a woman who'd experienced the forgiveness of God, though it wasn't apparent. And she came in to him, and there she bestowed upon him what she had available. The man in charge of the house, a Gent by the name of Simon, he said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is that touches him." Jesus said, "Simon, I'd like a word." "Master," say on. "Simon," he said, "there were two men who owed debts. One owed a lot, one owed little. The man cancelled both, Simon. Tell me, which of the two would love him most?" "I suppose the one who owed the most." "Precisely." You see, what our Lord was saying to Simon was this, that that woman had been forgiven a lot. She loved a lot. "Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even extend me the common courtesies of life. That woman has not neglected me from the moment she came in. She'd learned forgiveness." Now let me put the question to you before I pass on any further. Do we have an untutored, an untrained Galilean carpenter whose stories, whose teachings, whose sayings have put him in a class different to the greatest philosophers of his own day or any other in the East or in the West? How do you explain it? They asked the question. They couldn't answer it. Where did this man get this wisdom? If he were an ordinary, untutored carpenter, then where did this wisdom come from that enabled him to handle situations in this way? Once somebody asked a very similar question right by him, and he answered it. They said, "Where did one who is untutored, where did such a one learn these things?" Our Lord responded on that occasion, and he said this, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. As the Father has taught me, so I speak." He claimed that the explanation for his wisdom lay in this, that he was communicating God's message to them, that the Father had given him words to speak, and he spoke them. Now I leave it to you to find an alternative explanation. I can't, nor do I wish to. I am perfectly satisfied with what he said. What other way can we explain the wisdom with which he spoke? This was only one of the three occasions, however, when men let on the reaction and the impression they got from his teaching. Here, they were astonished at his wisdom. On another occasion, they were astonished at his authority. Let me quote you what the scripture says. They were astonished because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now before I talk about that, before I talk about the power and force that came with his teachings, I think it's an appropriate point to say something about the authority which was evident in him as a person. Last week we had a lot to say about the good man. And I suppose we could have written over parts of our address, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't know. If we could, I'm going to tell you that that's only half the story. That's only half the truth. Many people have got the impression that our Lord Jesus Christ was a rather negative, quiet, withdrawing type who spent his time telling beautiful stories. And if that's your idea of Jesus of Nazareth, you have got the wrong end of the stick entirely. Because that was not what he was at all. It's very easy when you've only got a limited amount of time to give part of the picture so that people miss the full impact of the personality of Jesus. And I'm going to try to make that good now under this word authority. Our Lord's character was forceful. His personality, I can't find another word to describe it, was nothing short of dynamic. And I'm going to illustrate it from these same Gospels. Here's a handful of illustrations. I told you, didn't I, that when men said about him that he casts out demons by an evil power, he took them up on it. He did indeed, but what I didn't tell you was this, that they weren't standing by him at the time. They couldn't face him and say that. He called them to him, and they came. Why? There was something about him that made him very formidable. He went on one occasion to a man's house. I referred to it last week. The man's daughter had died. Our Lord entered the house to a terrible din. There were people mourning and lamenting and making a terrible noise, and Jesus entered. And he put them all out. When Jesus said, out, men went out. There was something about him that was rather awe-inspiring. And men responded. He was walking along a road one day when he spied in the branches of a tree a little fellow, Zacchaeus by name, who'd gone up there to get a commanding view of him. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, down. Zacchaeus came down. Jesus on one occasion fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That sort of thing rang a bell in people's minds. And they decided that the time was right now to pronounce him king. So rise up and follow him into victory over the oppressors, Rome. Now was the opportunity to make him into the kind of messianic leader that he never wished to be. And I don't doubt that there were 12 men at the front who were faster than any others in their desire. I wonder how many people can cope with a crowd of 5,000 people. You think of a football crowd. 5,000 men plus women and children, and they've got one great grand ideal in front of them to make him a king. He handled it. He commanded, no, he compelled the 12 into a ship. The only time I ever read he compelled his disciples to do anything. Oh yes, they'd have been there. First, they wanted top places in that kingdom he established. The boat, he said. And the boat they went. And then he tackled the 5,000. And he dispersed the crowd of 5,000 men caught up in this fever of excitement. There was something about him that was very formidable and very forceful. Jesus, on one occasion, at least perhaps two, cleansed the temple in Jerusalem of things that he found offensive. You may or may not be aware that when he did it at the end of his life, he didn't just walk into the temple and throw things out. He went there the afternoon before and had a good look around. And having acquainted himself with the details, he went away. He came back the next morning, and into that temple he strode, and he told them, "You will take out those doves," and he personally drove out the oxen and the sheep. He tipped the tables of moneygoers. Their eyes were greedy with covetousness and gain and greed. His eyes flamed with indignation as there the zeal of God ate him up, and he acted in that way. And do you know, not one man, be he a temple policeman or one of the Roman garrison in the fortress of Antonia next door, not one man stood in front of him. There was something about this man, something about him which was awe-inspiring. As I say, he was dynamic. And this came over also in the way that he was personally compelling. It's hard to get back and to capture really what happened. Jesus made the most far-reaching demands of men, and they seemed to have responded to him. It's rather staggering. I know that not only in his day, but in all days since, there have been great leaders who've made great demands of men. They called on men to make great sacrifices, even, of course, the supreme sacrifice of death itself. In the last World War, Winston Churchill rallied the empire in our fight against Hitler. But there was one thing different about Jesus. Jesus wasn't an Alexander and he wasn't a Winston Churchill. When Churchill rallied the empire, he rallied it to what? To the flag. He rallied men to fight for country. He rallied men to fight for a cause, not to fight for Churchill. It wasn't the personality at the top that mattered. It was the cause. This man claimed men for himself. He didn't ask men to like him. He didn't ask men to respect him or admire him. He told men to follow him. To follow him when it didn't mean being some shallow, half-hearted disciple. To follow him when it meant that you were cutting loose from home and livelihood and friends. And they did it. And such was his personality that he gripped them. And they never went back. And they didn't want to go back. So let me balance off the impressions perhaps we got last week. If this man is a gentle man, if this man is one with kindness, then it is the gentleness, it is the meekness, it is the kindness of a strong man, not the impotence of a weak man. Our Lord was not that. There was nothing about him that was unmanly or weak. And this authority about him, this showed itself when he preached. It came over in his preaching. In those days, in the first century, men had the idea that their fathers and the ancients were brighter than they were, that they were wiser than we. And consequently, if you'd listen to one of the scribes' teaching in Jesus' day, you would find an endless list of precedents. Rabbi Ben Joseph said
But then, of course, on the other hand, Rabbi Ben Ibbes said, which was qualified by, and on they would go, in this rather boring and monotonous repetition of precedent after precedent. He wasn't like it at all. And it was that which registered with people. People noticed it. They were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When these men, these evangelists, talk about him preaching, they use a word in their language which properly meant the proclamation of a herald. There was something decisive about him, something unmistakable about his message. There was no apology. There was no hesitation. His message came over with force and with power and with authority to men. Nothing dry or stale. And men appreciated it. These men that listened to him, they valued that fresh breath of air after listening to that other stuff for so long. The scribes of Jesus' day, they stammered and they stuttered. Jesus spoke. They preached from authority. He preached with authority. This was the second impression that men got. They sensed his wisdom. They picked up the authority with which he spoke. Indeed, the way that our Lord put things settled him in a class different to that of the prophets of the Old Testament. There were no men revered so highly as these great men that had been sent by God to Israel. But they came and they said, "Thus says the Lord." This man came and he said to his people, "I say unto you," listen to this one, "truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." I tell you, if you'd asked Elijah or Moses or Isaiah to have said that, they'd have dropped dead on the spot. "I say to you," who am I to say it? He said it. "I say to you." He preached with the authority that only God possessed. God had given a law that those prophets preached. This man expanded it, and this man on occasions modified it. What authority is this that he preaches with? He once looked down on a man that was lying paralyzed on a bed, and he said to him, "Cheer up, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That caused a stir. There were religious folk there who took great exception to this, and their argument would have been something like this. The only one that can forgive is the one that's been offended. And in the final analysis, all sin is against God. And consequently, only God can forgive sins. That was their argument. Our Lord knew their argument. He knew it as well as they did. But that men might see the proof that he could do it, he performed a miracle and got that paralyzed man off that bed and able to carry it. He demonstrated that he possessed the power to forgive sins. He didn't argue that they were wrong. They weren't wrong. They were quite right. Only God can forgive sins. He left them to draw their own conclusions from it. The Son of Man hath power on earth also to forgive sins. Make what you will of it. And that brings me, and the clock is against us now, we finish. That brings me to the third impression that men received from the teaching of Jesus. He was a great teacher. They flocked to hear him. One impression they got was that he spoke with a wisdom that they'd never heard before. Another impression was that his words came to them charged with authority. But there was a third. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I was just talking then about a paralyzed man
The scene was a house. A house into which that man's four friends could not enter, and through the roof of which they had lowered him in front of his teacher. And our Lord spoke those delightful words. I quoted them as, "Cheer up, my son. Your sins are forgiven." I could have said, "Cheer up, my child." The word could equally mean that. "Cheer up, my child. Your sins are forgiven." Words of grace. There are a lot of women folk here tonight. Believe me, Jesus didn't leave them out. There was that woman who came into that house of Simon the Pharisee. Our Lord said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Our Lord had many such things to say to individuals. There was a woman that had been apprehended by the Pharisees in the very act of committing adultery. A woman who felt the reproach of her sin as she was dragged into the front of a group of men. Jesus looked at the woman and they said to him, "What do you say? The law says stone her. What's your opinion?" Our Lord simply bowed down and wrote for a moment on the dust. And he said to them, "Let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her." All right, the law says stone her. Which one of you has the right? They went out, these men, from the eldest to the youngest, as their consciences began to smite them. Jesus looked at the woman. "Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" Of course, he knew full well no man was in a position to condemn her. She looked at him. "No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Words of grace. "Neither do I condemn you." These are typical. Words of grace for people who felt that they let themselves down and that they had sinned against God. That their relationship with God had been disrupted and they wanted to put it right. They found grace from Him. Listen to these words of grace addressed to the multitude, addressed to the crowd, addressed to me. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I tell you, there wasn't a prophet in the Old Testament would have touched those words. "Come to me. Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul." That's a tremendous claim to make. He claimed to meet and satisfy the deepest needs of the human heart. In our prayer meeting before this meeting, there was a text of scripture quoted, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Words of grace. Some of the stories we talked about last week, they were words of grace. Let me finish with one of them. Men who grumbled that Jesus received sinners. Jesus told them a story. A story of a man who had 100 sheep and one had gone astray. And leaving the 99 safely in the fold of the wilderness, that man went out and sought the one that was lost, and at great cost brought it home again, rejoicing. Words of grace. "Leave them alone," was his message. "Leave me alone. I'm happy here." Happy why? Because he received sinners. Received those that had turned from their sin and had repented. The words of Jesus